long process that we as Christians strive for throughout our entire Christian way of life, as we are gradually, if we stay on the proper path, transformed, conformed to the image of Christ by the renewing of your mind made new. We studied this morning that the unbeliever has no spirit, and we are babes when we are born again, and that mind needs to be educated and matured and grown in order that it might prove what the will of God is for our lives. And the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. There are three forms of God's will for our lives. There's first God's operational will, and that is what we should be doing in life at any given time. And we know this through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If we are sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if we are in fellowship, the Holy Spirit helps us walk through our life operationally. We have also the geographic will of God, which is where we ought to be on earth at any given time, and the behavioral will of God, which is the lifestyle in mind, tongue, and actions. The same three categories of sin, also for divine good production. Mental, speech, and action, overt. So we have first our minds. How do we conform our minds to the will of God for our lives? Philippians chapter 2. Once again, the perfect example is our Lord Jesus Christ that we strive to emulate in our daily lives. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, the same word we just saw a moment ago, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So that is our mental attitude. Our mental attitude ought to be one in the unity of the Spirit with the body of Christ and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also our speech, Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, the building up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we are to give that grace that has been shed on us to others through our speech. And also our actions, the beginning of Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We studied this more in depth recently, but how have we been called? What is worthy of that calling? Well, the calling is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pattern we are to emulate. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there again is our unity. This is all to strive to bring unity to the body of Christ in our co-bond, our co-slavery to the will of God for our lives. So those are the kinds of will, categories of God's will for your life. There's operational, geographical, and behavioral. There are also degrees of control which God exercises. And depending on your background, you may have heard different terms for these categories, so I'll go ahead and put them up. We have volitional, directive, and overruling. You may have heard this referred to as the perfect will of God for your life. You may have heard this referred to as the permissive will of God for your life. I don't use the term permissive because it implies that God is permitting you to do something you aren't supposed to, which is not necessarily the case. There is a perfect will for our life, but sometimes God allows us to make that choice of our own free will, of our own volition. It is God's will that we believe in Christ, but He allows us that decision. It is God's will that we perfectly carry out His plan for our lives. But He allows us that choice. So first, volitional. God acts through human will by permitting man to exercise his choice. God can take anything we can do and still work it according to His plan. The best example, or one of the better examples, is Balaam. God told Balaam not to go talk to Balak. But He allowed him to do it anyway, and he worked that according to His plan. God acts through human will by permitting man to exercise his choice. Sometimes God does allow us to go against His will, and He still works everything together towards His good, His own good plan. So let's turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 22. Go ahead back on to the beginning of the chapter. The sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Israel is in the land. We have here the promised land. We have Moab, Ammon, and Edom over here to the right, if you will. This is the area we're talking about. And Balak is the king of the Moabites. So Moab, seeing what Israel had done to the Amalekites in southern Israel and in the Sinai, was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the Jordan River, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land." So obviously Balak's purpose is counter to the will of God. The will of God is that Israel come and take the land that has been promised to them. Balak wants to preserve his own kingship. "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." However, Balak recognizes the sovereignty of God working through Balaam. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian reported with fees for divination in their hand. They came with the paycheck. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord might speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed there with Balaam. God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Did God not know who the men were with him? He was testing out Balaam. See what Balaam would say. And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and how they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I might be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's all Balaam needs to know for this situation. Covers the whole context. That's all he needed to know. Send them away. These people are blessed by God. End of story. Right? Balaam has all the information he needs to deal with the situation at hand. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. God made me do it." Instead of telling them, "No, these people are blessed by God, they're not going anywhere," he says, "No, God won't let me go with you." That's the wrong answer. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. Bigger bribe. Bigger world recognition. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." He's still weaseling, right? "I can't take your bribe," but he didn't say, "I can't do it because it's wrong. And you will not prosper and I will not prosper because it is wrong." And Balaam adds, and now please, you also stay here tonight and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to you. Now Balaam is out of line because the Lord has already given him his decision and the Lord is not a man that he should change his mind. The plan of God is immutable and perfect. But he allows Balaam to make this choice. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." I'm going to let you do this. But only my word are you to give to them. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. Because he screwed up. He made the wrong decision. He knew the will of God, and he went anyway. So, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, took a stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And we know this story. This is where the angel of the Lord, through the agency of Balaam's donkey, teaches them the lesson. Verse 29. "Because you have made a mock..." Why have you been hitting this donkey? You know, Balaam hits the donkey three times. "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." So the donkey says to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do..." Has he ever talked to Balaam is what we'd like to know. But and he says no. And then the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. At this point, I would wake up, I think. The angel of the Lord standing in front of me with a sword, my donkey talking to me, bowing to God. "Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now see, this is the whole lesson right here. I didn't know you were standing in front of me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." So Balaam does bow to the will of God when he's standing right there in front of him. "But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam goes on and talks to Balak. Did I not urgently send you to call me? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Yes." What Balaam should have said. The correct answer is yes, you can't honor me when the Lord has told me that these people are blessed. Your silver and gold mean nothing compared to the plan of God and his contract with Israel. Balaam instead says, "Well, I'm here now. But am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak and they made the sacrifices. So in verse 4 of the next chapter, God met Balaam and he said to him, "I have set up the 7 altars. I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak and speak to him thus." And he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and all the leaders of Moab. And he basically gives them all the gospel, which they promptly ignore. In verse 11, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them." Again,
He's weaseling a little bit. Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Instead of saying, well, that's the way it is. You know, this is the Lord's will. This is the truth. And I can only say what the Lord allows me to. So that is the permissive will of God. God turns this into His perfect will. He uses this for His plan. He uses this to further, through His omniscience and omnipotence, uses this to further His will. But it was not the perfect will. The perfect will was Balaam just to stay home. Send those messengers back and say, no, these people are blessed. I'm not going to curse them. You better get out of their way. Right? Directive activity. Well, that's summed up in Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So that's the perfect will of God for our lives. Numbers 22:12. Do not go with them, for you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. That was the perfect will of God in that situation. There is also the overruling activity when God directly intervenes into human history and turns it to His own good purpose, despite human volition. There is first the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, where you just barely the first part of that, Genesis chapter 6. And we could just as easily read about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the very same situation. It came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the fallen angels, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be exactly 120 years. So that was the divine decree, the fiat, from God the Father. The end. Time's up. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from upon the face of the earth, from man to animals and creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. So in that situation, God intervened and he took him out. That is the overruling will. We have also the decree to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven. And this is God's will for our lives, that we accomplish His purpose. Acts 11, we're going to come back to in a minute, but that is God's intervention in bringing the gospel outside of Israel to the Gentiles. And the overruling will that we saw in the story of Balaam three times. Should have had our finger left there. First, after he set up the altars, he overrules, takes over Balaam's tongue and gives this speech. Then in verse 12, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Because the Lord, being sovereign, will carry out His will anyway. And then again in verse 26, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? Now, implied in this statement is, it's not what I want, but, you know, hey, this is what the Lord's telling me to do, right? Now, if this had been a volitional choice, you know, the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, and wood and hay and stubble is not what you do, but why you do it. And if he'd done this of his own free will, carrying out the purpose of God, instead of weaseling and saying, well, you know, if it were up to me, I'd do whatever you want, but this is what God wants me to do. Jonah. Same thing, right? He knew. He knew what was going to happen. He did it anyway. He's up there on the ship and he says, well, this is because I'm screwing up here.
He knows exactly what's going on. When he's sitting in the belly of the whale, he still knows exactly what's going on. He did it anyway. God allowed him to go off in the tules out there. And finally, he changed his mind. God overruled his will, put him in the belly of the whale. You know, and finally, he went to Nineveh. There is a fourth category, which is whenever God uses agencies, human agencies. This can be, for example, when God carries out his discipline, he occasionally used godless nations to chastise Israel. Used the Babylonians to carry him off into captivity. Uses the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. He used the Egyptians to bring him off into bondage. He uses whatever he needs to accomplish his purpose. That could be the church. That can be Israel. That can be godless nations. It can be the godless church, if you know anything about church history. Right? The Spanish Inquisition and a lot of other ugly things that have gone on in the history of the church. Salt of the earth is always the minority. Always. So the mechanics of divine guidance, Acts 10, verses 1 through 16, and also chapter 11, somewhat. This is the story of Peter, the reluctant instrument of God's will, bringing the gospel out from beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And also the story of Cornelius, who was voluntarily submitted himself to the will of God perfectly in this situation. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. So he knew the God of Israel, but he did not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. There's our first consistent prayer. First mechanic of knowing what the will of God is for your life is consistent prayer. Just as you won't know what your human parents or your government or whatever knows what they want you to do for your life, it's the same thing with God. If you don't talk to Him, you're not going to know what He wants you to do. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch the men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner, also called Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance of him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So he did exactly what he was told, immediately, without discussion, without argument, submitted to the will of God, and did it. On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, to pray. So there again, Peter is also using the first mechanic, consistent prayer. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And they were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now Peter knows exactly who's talking to him. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now who wrote that rule? God wrote that rule. I think God, since he made up these laws in the first place, is able to tell Peter what to do now.
Peter is arguing with the Lord. Peter knows better than the Lord about this situation. This is a contrast to Cornelius, who said, "Yes, Lord," bowed his knee and did it. Peter, on the other hand, "By no means, Lord, may it never come to pass. For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, and he knows it's the Lord. He dresses him as Lord. He knows who's talking to him, right? And again, a voice came to him. Now, here's another thing I would think about in this situation. Would the Lord ever tell you directly to do something that would be unholy? It's impossible that the Lord should tell you to do something that's unholy or unclean or anything like that, right? What makes something unholy? It is apart from God. If it comes from God, it's holy. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. Peter has a history with three. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, though, Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision, which he started thinking about it, turning it over in his mind, considering it, comparing to what he knew, and meditating on the problem. As to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. So immediately, while he's thinking about it, they show up. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on his vision, another good word, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, but a Gentile, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So Peter finally gets it at this point. He invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met with him, and fell at his feet and worshipped. And Peter does get it. Peter raises him up, saying, "Stand up, I am just the man." But the whole point of this was to tell Peter to sit down with the Gentiles and give them the gospel, feed them. So he gives them the gospel. In verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, the Lord of all." So he does finally get it. And he does bow to the will of God, as we know the rest of the story. He then takes it back to Jerusalem and tells them. So, first, consistent prayer. 10:9 we saw, 11:5, when Peter is telling the other apostles about this. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down." I was in the city of Joppa praying. Consistent prayer. Positive volition to exposure to Bible doctrine. When God gives you the message, are we like Cornelius or Jonah or Peter? Cornelius is the one we want to be like. God says go, we go. Jonah is the one we want to avoid altogether. God said, go, and we go the other direction. Third, mental interaction with Bible doctrine. This is the word gnosis.
most usually translated knowledge, but it means a surface familiarity, which is what Cornelius had before Peter taught him, and what Peter had before the Lord taught him about holiness. Then, a disciplined concentration. So first, Peter had the familiarity with the problem. Then he got perplexed. The word diapereo. It's like sending something through a sponge over and over again to purify water. Sending it through a filter. So he turned this over in his head. Thinking about it, he got perplexed. And then, and that's in verse 17 and verse 19. This word reflecting on the vision. He brought it to mind. He revolved it around in his mind. Dientheometomai. It's a word worthy of a word study, but it means that he just constantly turned it around in his mind, pondering and thinking about it, like a scientist might look at a physical science problem or something like that. He thought about it, and he thought about it, and eventually it worked out. He worked it out. Open doors. It is good to consider who opens the door that you're looking at when an opportunity presents itself. The door is opened. Say it's a career opportunity. You have to consider the spiritual ramifications of that door, whatever that door is. Is it sending to a place, sending me to a place that is in the geographical will of God? Is there a good local church there? Am I going to be able to feed? Am I going to be able to participate in the body of Christ in this situation? You might have to turn it down. It may be Balak upping his offer. On the other hand, it may be where God wants you to go. So you got to think about it. You got to turn it over in your mind, and you got to think, who's opened this door? God has provided the answer. The answer is there. It's just up to us to consider it and come up with the right answer. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God resident in our souls. The next is the influence of the Holy Spirit, which we saw throughout. We see that with Jonah, we see it with Noah, we see it with Balaam, and we see it here in Acts 10:19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, so Peter was in the will of God. He was positively thinking about the message God had sent him. Now he didn't have the maturity to go ahead and just do it. But he did have the positive volition to think about it, consider it, and try to figure out, what am I supposed to be doing here? So he's positive. The Holy Spirit says to him, do this. And Peter does it. Over in 11, 12, and 15, the Spirit told me to go with the emissaries of Cornelius without misgivings. Whatever you do, do of faith without doubt. By grace through faith. 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon the audience. So both the speaker and the audience were filled with the Spirit, and this spiritual communication can take place. Just as He did upon us at Pentecost. Which is how the church was begun. The filling of the Spirit for the whole body of Christ, which at this point is extended to the Gentiles. So once again, the Holy Spirit falls upon the whole body of Christ. So, we're praying, we have positive volition, we're considering it, we're trying to make this transition here. We have first gnosis, epinosis, sophia. So we're trying to go from familiarity with the problem to understanding and comprehension, full knowledge, to practical experience. This is what we need. If we've made the right decision in various contexts, that is the most valuable kind of knowledge. That is what we can apply as reflex and instinct through our Christian way of life. Wisdom. So he starts out with familiarity with the problem. He turns it over in his mind. He considers it. He talked about the memory of the soul. This is where it comes from. You hear something. One time you move on, you never look at those notes again. You don't have comprehension. You have a familiarity, a surface familiarity with the problem. But if you turn it over, you consider it, you ponder it, you meditate on it, then you come to a full understanding through the Holy Spirit. And eventually, when those doors are open and the opportunities present themselves to apply the Word of God to your life, and you do this over and over and over, you take the test, you pass it, you take the test, you pass it, you come up with wisdom, Sophia. And that is the most valuable kind of knowledge. So, when those doors open, you know who's opened them. And obviously, you can't do anything unless you're filled with the Spirit. You have to be saved so that you're able to interact with God through your human spirit. And you have to be in fellowship in order to hear what He's telling you to do. Then comes the decision. All of these things you have to be doing in order that when you come to the decision, you're able, you're capable of making the correct decision. So the decision was for Peter, the hand of the Lord was with them. 10:21. Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you come?" So he made the right decision, and he went with the Gentiles back to Joppa. Over at 11, verse 13, "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did at us at the beginning." So the correct decision. Cornelius sent his emissaries. Peter went back with them. Comparing the word with experience. So you have a choice to make. An opportunity. You have to compare what you know in Scripture with your own Christian experience and turn those two things together and come up with the correct decision. With all these other things, you have to be in fellowship, you have to pray about it, you have to be positive to the will of God. Know, full understanding, the passage of Scripture upon which you base your decision. So, use those passages you understand carefully. You know, if you've been in 1 Corinthians for months and months and months, those are passages you know. You have this other passage, maybe you haven't studied so hard. Maybe it's something in James. It doesn't seem to go well with what you've studied in Corinthians, but go with what you know. 1 Corinthians, you understand, you've been studying it. You've been in it for 6 months, whatever. That's what you go with. You go with what you know. Everything you do, do of faith without wavering. Acts 11:6. "And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing..." Actually, Paul makes the wrong decision here, but you have to go with what you know, and then the Lord corrects him. And Peter gains wisdom. "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift that he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So Paul did make the correct decision, and he used his own experience at Pentecost and walking with the Lord as a disciple to inform his decision on what to do with this opportunity with the Gentiles. So what are some hindrances to performing the perfect will of God for your life? First of all, ignorance of Bible doctrine. How can you do His will if you don't know what it is? Second of all, emotion. We've been talking about the soul in our main classes. So I'm not going to go too much into this, but we know that we have a mentality and we know that we have a conscience and these things we have in our soul. Emotional decisions are most often carnal decisions. Correct decisions can be accompanied by emotion, but they cannot be driven by emotion. What are they to be driven by? Well, they're to be driven by knowledge, filling of the Spirit, and knowledge of Bible doctrine. If you're making decisions out of anger, jealousy, revenge, any of those things, you're out of line. You can't make the correct decision. If you're harboring a grudge and God says, go take care of this guy, go do this thing for this person, and you're harboring a grudge, or you're envious, or any of those mental attitude, emotional sins, you're going to be blinded to the will of God for your life and you're going to make the wrong decision. Another hindrances are trusting to anything that comes from a human source. Human good, human viewpoint, sincerity. Somebody comes to you with a plan, with an opportunity. It doesn't have anything to do with what they're offering you. It has to do with what the will of God is for your life. Is this to be done for the glory of God? Whatever it is it for the glory of God? You can't trust a human good. You can't trust a human viewpoint or sincerity. You can only trust the will of God for your life. And, of course, habitual carnality or reversionism. You can't make the right decision if you're out of fellowship. You are guided by your fleshly old self and cannot be guided by your new human spirit. Biblically, we talked about our three best illustrations here. We have first the totally positive believer. Here am I, Cornelius, who just performs the will of the Lord without question, without argument. Then we have the reluctant believer who had to turn it over and think about it, but finally came to the right decision. He did what was right. And we have the rebellious believer, the person that just goes off, Jonah. Doesn't want to do it. Makes the wrong decision. So some practical suggestions. And we're talking about here the more difficult decisions. Many of the decisions we have to make in our daily life, we know. You know, they're simple decisions. They're very clear cut. We're guided by what we know. Now, these are what happen. These have to do with those more difficult problems that you have to consider and think before you make the decision. The ones that affect the whole path of your life, like a career decision or a moving decision, where to go to school, where to take a job, things like that. So first, you consider it. You think about what's good and what's bad. And I'm talking about from a spiritual, divine viewpoint. Is there a church where I am? Is there a church where I'm going? Am I going to get fed? Am I going to be able to use my spiritual gift? Consider the impingement of any additional wills. Whether it's husband, wife, children, pastor. And use discernment when you think about that. Who is the source of the second opinion? Is it a believer, an unbeliever? Are they carnal? Are they spiritual? Are they spiritually young or mature? Are they spiritual leader or follower? When you have something like that, the first person you go to is your shepherd. Right? Recognize that God can stop you as well as start you. You may be going off in this direction. God might put that obstacle in front of you. You have to consider that obstacle because maybe it's a test. But maybe it's to turn you around and keep you, protect you from a bad decision. Don't play geographical hopscotch. Sit tight. When you find a church, now this ought to be common sense, but believe me, it's not. When you're prospering and thriving in a local assembly, think very, 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 very hard before you leave it and go somewhere else. As always, is it for the glory of the Lord that you go anywhere? Make your final decision alone before the Lord in prayer, positive. Ponder the will of God for your life. And as the authority is always the Word of God. When you act, do everything of faith without wavering for the glory of God. Once you've made that decision, the decision is made. It is then the past. Guilt is a sin. If you make the wrong decision, you confess it and you move on. You do not live and dwell on past mistakes, except to inform your future actions. Worry, doubt, feelings of guilt, those are all mental attitude sins. Recognize that gifts are not fatal. These are often how God teaches us things. You're going to make mistakes. You're a human being. You will make mistakes. The important thing is that you have a repentance. You have a change of mind. If you go off in the toolies or you make a bad decision, you change your mind and you move on. Always look at all things from divine viewpoint. Interpret through Scripture while filled with the Spirit and praying. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for our so great salvation and the many blessings that have attended it, the armor and the weapons we have to fight the battle against the invisible world forces of darkness. We thank You for our pastor and our local assembly and the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to be illuminated and know what Your will is for our lives. We pray that we would remain open and sensitive to the doors that You might open, the opportunities You might present us with to further Your will for our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.